We're going to be returning to the series we've been doing through James, having finished the COVID-19 series as of right now. And we're in James chapter 2 this morning. We have to kind of get back into the feel of what James is about and the style of his approach. But remember the theme of the book. The theme of the book is practical holiness. It's authentic Christian living. It's concrete Christian living. And we've seen chapter 1, there was various things, but the main idea was that we are to rejoice in the path of trials, because through this perseverance in trial, those refining tests, as it were, they lead to perfection, that is, attaining holiness, and our prize, that is the crown of life in Christ. And then it reminds us that along this path of trial, we might think, well, I don't know if we can do that. But it reminds us that God gave us birth, the new birth, through his word. And so that shows us that God is the one who's initiated this process. But then it calls us to eagerly and without anger and in humility, listen to the word that gave us birth. And which listening to the word means be a doer of the word. Be a doer of the word. And then he gives some examples at the end of chapter 1. He gives examples of that we are to have a firm grip on our speech, which is going to be a greater theme. An example of tangibly loving the vulnerable, widows and orphans, which is already becoming a following theme. And then to reject the stain of worldliness, which will be very clearly a theme in chapter 4. And then we shifted and we started to move into chapter 2. Chapter 2 is really, in one sense, not even shifting. It's the same direction. He's pursuing the point about being a doer of the word and listening to the word. And he's pinpointing a weakness in these Christians in this church. And the weakness is partiality. There is favoritism in the church. And last time we looked at James, we emphasized and looked at favoritism, and there were really 7 ideas that came out in the beginning of chapter 2 on favoritism, that it is a sin. This is a sin, law-breaking. This is a serious sin. It was a faith issue. It's also a visual sin, that it's appearance-based judgments. And then it's, on top of that, a heart sin. It deals with our thinking and attitudes toward others as well. And then even further, it's an anti-God sin. God is for the poor, is his argument. And so you're not in line with God when you pursue favoritism. And then he even points out that it's a foolish sin, that it's counterintuitive because you're elevating the rich people who are the very ones who are mistreating you. And then we also saw that it's a short-sighted sin, that there is our glorious, that is our ascending and returning King, Jesus Christ. This doesn't make sense in light of that. And that was really looking at the first 13 verses of chapter 2. We didn't look at all those verses in detail, and I want to re-explore those verses again, zeroing in on verses 8 through 13. And this time we're going to focus on what James is telling us about the law. He teaches us a lot about the law in this section. And we focus more on this particular of the sin of favoritism last time. And now we're going to look at those 5 verses there about the law and what it means. And themes of law and law breaking and mercy and judgment and love all come up in this section. And so let's read together James chapter 2. I will start at verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. My brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet? Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he has promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit murder," also said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Lord, we ask even now, that you would grant that your words would not return void, but would accomplish exactly what you desire, that they would convict the comfortable, that they would comfort the weary, that they would highlight our Lord and Savior, that they would unveil the character of our God. We pray for words for the preacher and for ears for your people. Pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Words have many meanings, don't they? Take even the word law. It can mean so many things in the English language. It can mean, you know, the legal code of the land. You know, you've broken the law or Congress has passed a new law. But it can also mean punishment. If the judge brought the whole law upon him, it means the punishment was full. Didn't mean he brought every single law against him. It could also mean a person, right? You should leave now. The law is on its way. It means a person is on its way. People are on their way. But the word can also mean authority as well. You are not the law here. It means you're not in charge here. You don't have the authority here. We use the law so many different ways. And even the word can be used as an abstract principle of justice. We say the law found him out. And we're talking about something very different than the specific legal code or punishment or a person. We often mean just the abstract idea of justice got its justice, as it were. And that word law has so many different meanings in the English language. And they're interconnected, but they're different sides of a similar shape. And it's the same is true in the Bible. The word law has so many different angles, so many different sides to it. And we're going to look at some of those sides this morning. James actually gives us six sides of the law, six ideas, six facets of this singular gem. They don't describe all of the law. There's much more that could be said. But they give us a healthy understanding of what we should think about when we understand the law, when the scriptures talk about that, when we try to apply that to ourselves and understand it. And so we're going to look at those touchstones that help us reach out and understand the law. And as we explore that, the first question we need to ask is, well, what is the definition of the law? What do we mean by the law? Well, and notice verse 8, the jam-packed line. If you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Royal law is the definition there. That's our first idea. I think it's going to help us define law for us very well. But for a second, we say, what does that mean that he's calling this law royal? What is the royal law? There's various possibilities of what the royal law is. The first possibility, it sounds the most simple and easy, is that the royal law, it would mean the sovereign law, the supreme law, and that it's thinking specifically about this commandment, love your neighbor. That would be the royal law itself. And so this is the highest law, to love your neighbor. It is the supreme law. This is what the English translation seems to imply just from the wording, just the way it's rendered. But I don't think that makes the most sense. There are two reasons. One reason is royal there usually doesn't mean supreme. It's the very edge of its possible definition. So that seems unlikely. But the bigger reason is the word law. The word law is never used of a single command. It's always a broad, comprehensive system. And so if he's saying a single command, love your neighbor, is the law, doesn't really fit into the way the word law is always used in the Bible. It always means a broad sweeping idea, a broad overarching principles, a network of commands, as it were. And so I don't think that makes sense of the wording. So then we have to ask the question, what would be the broad overarching law that he's talking about? And now this moves us to a second possibility. It could be the Mosaic laws. The law, the Mosaic law. He love your neighbor as yourself is a reference to Leviticus 19:18. And so he's maybe thinking the royal law is the king's law given at Mount Sinai. That's the second possibility. Another possibility on top of that is that this is the royal law is Jesus' teachings. Because love your neighbor is something Jesus says over and over. You can see it in Matthew 5, it's in Matthew 19, Matthew 22, and various other places. So is this not just a quote of Leviticus, but a reference to Jesus' teaching? And in that view, it would be the king giving his law in the Sermon on the Mount, as it were. And I think the best view would be 2 and 3 combined. Now, usually when there's two options, you don't choose both of them. Usually when someone uses a word and there's two meanings, they don't mean both of them. But this is a little different. I think the context implies both because in verse 11, he's going to quote the Mosaic Law, Ten Commandments. At the beginning of this section, in verse 1, he references our Lord, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. In the very context, both the Mosaic and Jesus' teaching are there. And on top of that, James has done this thing that he does very often. He has been using Jewish themes and Old Testament references, and then he incorporates them and weaves them into Jesus' teaching. There's been, in chapter 1, I don't remember how many references to the Sermon on the Mount, at least 4 or 5, maybe more. So he's weaving Jewish themes and Jesus' teachings together all the time. Which would then mean the royal law is the kingly law given by the king at Sinai and then interpreted and intensified by his Messiah, King Jesus. I think that makes the most sense. It's the royal law, it's the kingly law, it's the law of the king and his kingdom. Which as soon as we hear that, we would think, well, the king starts at Sinai, but it needs Jesus in there. And so it's both, in one sense. What does that mean for us? If this is the royal law, this is the definition of what we're working with, it means that we are not to discard the Old Testament Mosaic law as unimportant. We're not to chuck it out the window. We're to realize that it's been fulfilled and amplified by the Messiah, King Jesus. Even as Jesus says in Matthew 5, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So that it won't go away. Now, it might be fulfilled, and we know that those Old Testament laws that point to Jesus, like the sacrifices, find their fulfillment in the cross. And they're no longer applied to us because they've been fulfilled in Christ. Theologians have called those the ceremonial laws. And we know there are also laws in the Mosaic that are penal governmental regulations for national Israel. But those have also been fulfilled in Jesus. And he has set up his church, which is a people that is not a state. Those are called the civil laws, usually, by theologians. Though those principles, those laws do reflect principles of justice, and they're still applicable today. There's a sense of fulfillment in them. And so the royal law here is those Mosaic laws understood through the teachings of Jesus. It's the Old Testament interpreted through the New Testament. That's what he's getting at. That's the law we're working with. That's the first side of the law that we need to realize. But then, what else does James teach us about the law? The second thing he teaches us is it's a loving law. It's a loving law. We see this in verse 8, the same jam-packed line. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. Now remember, the context is James is denouncing the sin of favoritism, which would be failing to love your neighbor. But then he throws in this command, love your neighbor, right after he talks about a royal law. And I want us to realize something. This is a huge topic and we won't deal with all of it, but what place does love have in the king's law, in the kingly law? What place does love have? I want you to notice what place it doesn't have. Love is not opposed to the law. That James doesn't pit love and the law. He marries them. He says, you need to follow the law, the royal law. And as soon as he gets to unpack what the royal law is, he finds love there, right in the middle of it. That James calls a lack of love, in the next verse, law-breaking. That love and law are not pitted. They're not in contrast. They're married. They're united together. That the law without love is wrong. But love without the law doesn't fit and is wrong too. It's not right. And so I think it teaches us very clearly that we need to be aware, kind of beware extracting love from the law and just allowing this hollow tree. But at the same time, we need to beware trying to prop up love without the law. And you just have this amorphous jellyfish. James puts them right together. And as we understand this idea and this side of love, we realize that love is that heartfelt service to God that needs to be part of the law. And in many ways, love is the sum of the law. It's the gist of the law. It's the essence. It's not the wholeness of every part of it, but it's the thrust of it, as it were. Isn't that what Jesus teaches when he gives the two greatest commandments, love God and love your neighbor? And so we want to, as we think about this idea of a loving law, we need to realize that love and law are not pitted against each other by James. We need to realize that love is the gist, it is the essence of the law, it's the sum of the law. And so we have a royal law, the Old Testament interprets the New Testament, or the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. That's the definition. And then we have a loving law. That's the gist of the law, is this passionate, heartfelt commitment to the law. But what else does James teach us about the law? As we continue moving through into verse 9, we see he warns us, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. In other words, partiality, not loving your neighbor, makes you a lawbreaker. And then he presses home the importance or the terribleness of favoritism and lawbreaking by adding and explaining in verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So if you break the law, at one point, you're answerable. You need to answer to the whole law. Now we're starting to see this third idea. It is a unified law. Notice the interconnectedness of God's law. You know, have you been to a cafeteria lately? I don't know if you have, but if you remember going through, you kind of scan ahead, see what's out there. Then you get to pick your favorite foods, you jump over certain ones you don't want, right? You maybe select the green beans, but you skip over the mushroom casserole, and you get your salad, and you choose your dressing, and you apply the amount of dressing you want, and you pick and choose as you go through. That's not the way the law is. Law is actually much more like going to a world-class restaurant where there's the top, one of the top chefs in the world there, and they've prepared a meal for you. And they've put the starch and the proteins and the vegetables and the sauce, and they've built it all together into one thing. And then that's put in front of you. And you have to embrace the whole of it. And if you were to pick and choose around that, you would be insulting and dishonoring the culinary skill of the chef and the palate of the chef. It's an all or nothing. It's an interconnectedness, the law. It's not picking and choosing. Now, when we say that, or that if you've broken one part of the law, you've broken all of it, that the interconnectedness does not mean in any way that more that some sins are not more heinous than others. In other words, it doesn't. We still affirm the scriptural teaching that there are more heinous sins and less heinous sins. He's not denying that, James. He's really trying to point out that if you're skipping over favoritism or any other part of the law, you're not keeping the law. That's his point. If we submit to God in most areas of the law, but not all, we're not really submitting to God. We're making ourselves God. We're choosing what we want, right? I think that the illustration I heard from one theologian was that we often think of law keeping as kind of like a big pile of coins. And as you're keeping laws, you add coins to that pile. And then maybe you break a couple laws, so then some of those coins get pulled away. And each week you're trying to add to that pile. And partial obedience is very helpful in that image, right? That if you're obeying, you know, 80%, that's way better than 70%, and you're building up. The picture he's giving is that law is a pristine 10x10 glass pane window. And if you throw a brick through it at any point, it doesn't matter where you throw the brick through it. You've broken the window. That's what he's saying. That past sins, as one theologian put it, cannot be covered or balanced by present obedience. Neither present sins by future obedience. The law is a unified object. And it's unified by this interconnectedness of the law, but it's also unified by a single lawgiver over it. Notice in verse 11, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" So God spoke by his will both the seventh and the sixth commandment. So if you're breaking one of them, you're still defying the same God, right? It's an image of a rebel, right? If you're a spy in the land and you are following most of the laws, but you're only committing treason in a couple of areas, or maybe even one area, you're serving that other government and you're not serving the local government there. You're still a rebel. That's the idea. That we cannot pick and choose the laws we follow. We are to realize that law-keeping is not doing your best, but is comprehensive obedience, where partiality and a partial obedience is not law-keeping. Shows us the great high demand of the law when we see how unified it is. And even James is pointing out the breaking of a small commandment is a big deal, right? He says favoritism, that's law-breaking. And then he says, murder, that's law-breaking. And the implication is, favoritism is murder. He's making that implication, which if you follow Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it's the exact same thing. If favoritism is failing to love your neighbor, so you're hating your neighbor, and Jesus has said hating your neighbor is murder, he's pointing out this small thing, the thing they think is tiny, is grand. And I think as we realize that small sins are grand in God's law, it reminds us that too often the church and Christian communities make a hierarchy of law keeping. We create our own list and ranking of sins, right? For some communities, drinking and cussing, those are the greatest sins. But loving your neighbor or spiritual abuse are kind of glossed over. And then for other churches, it's daily devotions. That equals perfect law keeping. But don't really get too bogged down in Sabbath keeping or following the fourth commandment or the second commandment, as long as you're in the Word every day. For another church, sexual immorality is the pinnacle of ungodliness. But gossip, slander, anger, pride, those are minor. And then you can keep going down the list. Others, cleanliness is next to godliness, but don't really worry about cleaning out envy or bitterness inside. And you know that you what it is, where it is in your community. You know where it is in your heart that we do that. We make a list. And James is kind of just detonating a bomb in the middle of that idea and saying, no, it doesn't work that way. Small sins are grand sins. If you break the law at one point, you've broken it at all points. If you've rebelled against God here, you rebelled against Him. And your past obedience or your future obedience does not cover that over. And we think about that, we realize, wow, so keeping the law is a big thing. We need perfect, perpetual, complete obedience. Even in sanctification, which means we're not going to be able to do our ongoing process of obedience very well even after we've been transformed. It's as Jesus said, if you're not attached to the vine, that is me, you can't bear fruit. We need a continual, daily, always dependence on God for law keeping. And anytime there is law keeping, we know it's not ourselves, but Christ working in us. And so it pushes us to see the grandness. It pushes us to realize our failure. So the royal law is the first idea. That's our definition. A loving law is the gist or the sum of the law. Then we've seen it's a unified law. It's, in other words, he's putting this glue that attaches everything together. Now you might ask, well, what is glued together? What is the material that James is working with that is all unified? What's the substance? And that's the fourth idea. Simply, it's a commandment law. What I mean by that is if you look at verse 11, the substance is two of the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder. The interconnected material he's gluing together is not love or abstract ideas. It is concrete commands. We need to realize the law in Jesus is not done with commands, but is made up of commands. The sum of it, the substance of it, sorry. The substance and material is commands. Now, often Americans are so averse to commandments. They sound like restrictions. We want to elevate freedom to such a degree that many times the church has pandered to that and presented Jesus as if he doesn't have commandments, as if Christianity doesn't have commandments, as if the commandments are done away with. But we need to realize that James's explanation for the heinousness of favoritism, like racism and sexism, It rests on the cross beams of the Ten Commandments. You remove that, you have no pillars for the concept of love. You have no way of saying racism is wrong. You have nothing holding it together. You have no substance. And so it's a commandment law. Now we want to be aware as we say that and realize that many churches have beaten the spiritually weak with commandments, that some religious communities feed on a Pharisaical culture, which Jesus has denounced. We're not saying those things. But we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. The commandments are the substance of the law. They're the material that's glued together by this unified law. But can a law of commandments have anything good? Right? That sounds oppressive. We've only seen oppressive examples of that, right? And that's the fifth thing we see. It is a freeing law. Notice in verse 12, the nature or the function or the purpose of this law. What is it designed for? Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. The law, with its commands, is not constraining and constricting and binding and trapping, but is liberating and freeing and creating independence. We say, really? We object to that, even if we don't say it. And James has mentioned this just in chapter 1, in verse 25, and we looked at it briefly, but I want to just unpack it briefly again to remember that the law is a freeing law, that the law gives freedom. And I've used an illustration, and I read it last when I was studying this week, my illustration. I said, I like that illustration, I may use it again, even though I used it a month or two ago. And I said, the law is no more a chain than air is a chain, right? You need air for life. It is a blessing. Air gives you freedom to live. If I were to remove the air from the room you are in, you would instantly be trapped in an airless room. You would want to escape. You wanted to get free from that prison. And then as soon as you found the place where there was air, you would say you were free again from that prison. God's law is that air for humanity that allows life and freedom to happen. Is it binding? Yeah, in the sense that you need air. It's very binding in that sense, but it's actually freeing. Or another illustration we could say is God's law is like the lines on the highway, right? The street lines aid you in travel, don't they? They're limiting in the sense that they keep you from going off the road. They keep you safe, right? Because if you cross them and transgress them, the lines tell you you've gone off the pavement and you might go into a gully or into the woods. But those lines give you freedom to travel. They are not themselves sending you off into a ditch. They are not themselves constricting and constraining you. They're directing and guiding so that there can be freedom in travel and safety in travel. That is the freeing law. It promotes life, health, and prosperity. And every time we transgress it, it leads to places of death and disaster and suffering. The only thing is that the law does not give you the power to be free. It doesn't give you life itself, does it? It's the place of freedom. But it's only if we belong to Christ and have the Spirit in us that we ever have the capacity to enjoy the freedom that is there. But remember, when Jesus saves us, he doesn't take us out of the law. He puts us into the law. He puts us into a place of safety and freedom. The law is no longer a condemning force, it's something that tells you you're going to be judged forever, that you have no hope and there's only condemnation, because now that you're in Christ, you're free from all condemnation. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it doesn't mean you're outside the law or you don't deal with the law, because the law gives freedom. And that's a big idea we won't explore anymore. But there's a final idea. So we have a royal law. That's our definition. We have a loving law. That's the gist of the law, the summation of the law. Then we have a unified law, interconnected with one lawgiver. That's the glue of the law. Then we have a commandment law. That's the substance that's glued together. Then we have the purpose of the law, that it's a freeing law. But lastly, I want you to see, briefly, it's a judgment law. It's a judging law, as it were. This is the future of the law. Notice in verse 12, there's an upcoming judgment mentioned. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. James is calling us to obedience, right? Therefore, live knowing there is judgment. That there is going to be a public unveiling of your life. Live in light of that. And it's going to be the standard of that judgment. It's going to be the law. You see, the last judgment, as we think about it as Christians, secure in Christ, redeemed and cleansed and given forgiveness and grace and with no fear of condemnation, when the last judgment is presented, that should not lull us to sleep, but should stir us to action. Kind of like a bride or a groom preparing for the wedding day, right? They prepare, not hoping they're going to be accepted. They're secure in the love of their spouse, and they have no fear of that. But they get ready. They're not lazy. They're not sitting around. They're preparing themselves because the love is guaranteed. And we are to be speaking and acting as one who's going to be judged by the law. Getting ready to meet our Savior on that glorious day. But then James, his last verse ends with a warning about judgment. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful, he says. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now James here is not saying anything radical. He's taking one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. He's taking it and he's flipping it and saying, so blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. So the merciless, they're not going to receive mercy, is what he's saying. He's saying Christians who are showing favoritism, who are not loving their neighbor, who are murdering them, who are not showing mercy, he's saying, they can't expect God, they should expect God to treat them the same way, without mercy. Now, it's not saying works righteousness there. He's not saying they're going to be saved on the last day by what they do. He's rather saying those who have mercy, or those who have no mercy, and offer no grace to anybody, they've not experienced the mercy and grace of God. They should expect no mercy. In other words, mercy to others is that avenue which is going to dead end into God giving us mercy on the last day. Now, you can never get on that avenue except by the transforming power of the gospel. It's not that that mercy is going to save you on the last day, but it will be the track that everybody who's getting mercy on the last day will be on. It's a great warning to the church that if we don't love the lost, if we don't have mercy upon the world and our neighbors, if we don't have grace for those people in our lives, if we don't have forgiveness for those people that drive us crazy, if we have no grace to share with anyone else and no mercy to offer anyone else, have we really experienced the mercy of God? Do we actually know what grace is if we can't show it to somebody else? It's a warning. Beware being merciless and expecting mercy before the judgment seat. Because mercy in this life wins and triumphs over judgment. So don't show favoritism. Love your neighbor, show mercy right now. It's not going to save you, but it is going to be the track that everyone who's saved will be on. But we need to realize that our Heavenly Father is gracious and merciful himself and loves to offer mercy to us. That today is the day of mercy and grace. And it's not mercy and grace anywhere. It's mercy and grace in the person of Jesus Christ. And you want that mercy? It's simple. Admit to yourself, admit to God, that his law that gives freedom, that you have broken it, that you are the worst of sinners, and that you are in need of mercy. Not in just one little area, but if you've broken the law at one point, you've broken it all. You are in need of complete and utter mercy. And that we are to throw ourselves at the throne of grace, where mercy is found. You know, this is even pictured for us in the Old Testament. The Ark of the Covenant was where they threw the blood, the sacrifice. And the place where they threw it, it was a lid over the law. Not the law gave them forgiveness, but on the law was the lid. And on the lid, you know what the lid is called? The mercy seat. The mercy seat. That we are to seek that place where the sacrifice is placed, where the blood is placed, in order to receive mercy. And it is in Christ. It is in Christ's death where we see mercy. It is in Christ's life that we receive a new life of mercy. We're able to show others mercy. It is in Christ alone that our hope is found. And so ask God for mercy. Ask God for the power to be merciful. He is gracious and abundantly generous and loves to be kind. As Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And so let us be merciful as our Heavenly Father has been merciful to us. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for your mercy is abundant. We pray that we would be people that reflect that mercy to those around us. We pray even now for your law to convict us and to show us our need of Jesus. And we pray even now for that law to guide and direct us and to move us forward in obedience by the power of the Spirit. Lord, we ask for these things, and we pray them in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.